Good morning. I haven't flipped the page over yet. That picture you see up on the board this morning, I think I've shared it before. Well, I know I did when we walked through our trip in Israel, but Beth Gamla in the Golan Heights, pretty major event happened during the sack of Israel there when a group of zealots held out on that mountaintop, on that hillside, against, they were circled by Roman legions. And pretty interesting backstory behind that place. But Gamla means camel, and you might be able to tell pretty easily why they named that place Camel. It looks kind of like a camel hump. Camel hump there. No significance or connection to the message today. Just thought it was a neat picture to throw up this morning. If you take your copy of God's Word, turn to John chapter 11 this morning. John chapter 11. This morning we come to the conclusion, Lord willing, of John chapter 11. This beautiful, majestic chapter in which we've been in for a few weeks now, where we saw so clearly the humanity and the divinity of Christ on display throughout this chapter. We saw both aspects of who he is. We come to these final verses today, and these verses are somewhat of an epilogue to this chapter, somewhat of a prologue of what's about to happen at the same time. I would remind you that Jesus' friend Lazarus, whom he had loved, had died. He traveled to Bethany after he arriving after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, where he wept, showed his humanity, and also where he declared another of his I am statements when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. A claim to divinity and a claim to being the author of life, to being God. Surrounded by many Jews and mourners, with Mary and Martha, whom he also loved, Jesus called forth Lazarus from the grave, breathing life into him that was dead and drawing him forward. We spent much time last week speaking about that and how that is representative of our salvation, of your salvation, that you were dead and Christ breathed life into you and called you forth. Did so in the midst of many witnesses, being about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Had seen this physical resurrection take place. As the proverbial curtain drops on those events, closes on those, we know that we don't have any commentary on the reunion between Lazarus and his sisters or between Lazarus and Jesus. We spoke to the fact that the reason primarily I think that's the case and the Spirit has given this and gave it to the Apostle John was so that the glory and power of God would be on display more than all the other things that happened in this event. Now we come to the responses. How would the people, the many that were there, how would they respond to what they had just seen and been witness to? And actually, if you might remember, Jesus incorporated them into the miracle by telling them to roll away the stone, by telling them to unbind Lazarus. Not only were they eyewitnesses, but they touched and felt and smelt what was going on. That demands a response, does it not? Something that miraculous, viewed by so many people, demands a response. I'd add that what this really shows us is that everyone must respond to King Jesus, whether they were outside that tomb or not. Amen. And notice I did say King Jesus. And even those who say they don't really have an opinion about Jesus at all, which you may come across those people in your walks of life. Perhaps that was you at one time, indifferent. Like I've said before, there's no fence sitting with Jesus. They may say they don't have an opinion, but that shows that they do have an opinion already. Jesus says these words in Luke 11, 23, not on the board. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Point blank, black and white, no gray. Not just believing he existed or even that he is from God or even that he performed miracles. Even those who were about to call for his death couldn't deny the miracles he performed, could they? And as we've shared, the Muslims and historically speaking, they can't deny the fact that Jesus lived and walked and talked on this earth. Many will say he was a great teacher. Muslims will say he was a great prophet. I know we shared that a couple weeks ago. They say he was a prophet. But where the rubber meets the road is he God or is he not? He didn't make a claim to follow me because I'm a great teacher. He didn't make a claim to follow me because I'm a moral example. He said, I am. Which is the same thing God said to Moses. I am. He made no mistake. He didn't mince any words that he is God. And that he is the promised Messiah. Do you believe that? Like I said, many couldn't, they couldn't dispute the fact that he performed miracles. What did they say? Remember? They attributed a lot of the times to Satan. Well, he does this by the power of Satan. He does this because Satan has given him this power. Others still then and now will say they believe him to be the prophet, good teacher, or moral example. But again, I would reiterate, he is the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Messiah, the Passover Lamb, the one and only sacrifice to save his people. To reject that is to reject Jesus. He is the Son of God, the only Messiah, the only way to be saved. So what's the responses? We're about to look at some of these, but one response we'll see right out of the gate is many believed in him. Many believed in him. Praise God for that. We'll also see a group that militantly reject and seek his death. And the third group we will see are somewhat of those who just gather as a crowd. What's going to happen? Out of curiosity, out of intrigue. Indifferent, they will say, but by the time Jesus goes to the cross, they reveal themselves to not be indifferent at all. Let us turn to our text. Let us see these responses after Lazarus was resurrected, and let's see how it leads into the plot to kill the Lord Jesus. Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk openly among the Jews, but went away from there to the region near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the region before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Let's pray. Father, as we approach this place in your holy word, we're on the precipice of getting to the last week of the Lord's life. We begin to see these hated comments, these that are in opposition to our Lord, begin to form formal plans. Lord, to do that which would put our Lord upon that tree. But God, I am grateful in your sovereignty and in your providence, that even though these men concoct these schemes that we read about, and even today, man would crucify our Lord again if they were allowed. In your perfect divine timetable, these events played out exactly as you had prepared them to do. And God, we can rest and trust in your holiness, your providence, your provision, your promise, but more than that, all of that leads to our Lord Jesus Christ going to that tree to save lost sinners. So God, let that reverberate in our hearts and our minds today. Let us trust in you And Father, anywhere I may be a stumbling block from the clear proclamation of your word, I pray that your people would hear your word. And Father, if there's someone here today who has been indifferent, that you would draw them, that you would woo them, that you would breathe life into them so that they might repent and believe the gospel. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we begin with verse 45, and in that verse, there, I just, it didn't hit me as I've been studying this week, but it really hit me that there's three times therefore is there, and as I've said before, you know, the therefore is to say what it's there for. What it's referencing back to what was just said, so I guess I could have titled the sermon therefore, because it's referenced three times here, but I kind of want to get into the nuts and bolts of this. The first verse, it's not clear why only Mary is mentioned here. I mean, it was Mary and Martha that they had come to, but maybe because she was the more emotional one. Maybe she needed a little bit more consoling. So it's kind of a personal approach and a personal teaching here. But in reality, it seems inconsequential to what the events are about to be, because they are identified. These people are identified as coming to her, yes, but the primary focus here is what? They saw and they believed. That is the primary focus, not that it was Mary they came to. Notice not that they just believed him, but that they believed in him. They believed in him. As John's gospel continues to emphasize saving faith, and remember we read last week, he gives us a purpose statement of his gospel in chapter 20. The emphasis on saving faith is not on faith as much as it is on the object of your faith. Christ is the object of our faith. Christ is whom we put our faith in. It's about the object of our faith. I mean, we all have faith in things, right? I mean, I had faith this morning when I swung my legs off that they were going to touch solid ground. Was my faith in the fact that I was going to swing my legs over? No, my faith was in the fact that solid ground was going to meet my feet when I put them there. Your faith, the object of your faith, is in Christ Jesus, or else you believed in vain. Are you trusting in your faith, or are you trusting in the object of that faith? The object of that faith being Christ Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Even your faith, as I've said many times before, is a gift of God. It's not a works that you didn't work up your faith. Faith is a gift of God. And praise him for it. Praise him for it. So a quick comment, many throughout the gospel accounts and throughout history have declared faith in him, right? I mean, I'm not saying just because you declare it means that someone's saved. And many have been found out that they do not have true saving faith. You might remember, I know that our adults class and I think our teenagers are going through Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:22-23. Many will say to me, this is Jesus speaking near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name not cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. And then I, Jesus, will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Simple verbal assent is not saving faith. Have you been changed? Have you been converted? Have you ever repented and believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We did a series through 1 John quite a while ago, and it really dealt with this pretty extensively, so I won't go back and rehash all that, but it's online if you want to go listen to it. It was a while ago. These individuals connected to Jesus' raising of Lazarus were probably genuine, though. You might say, well, why are you making that assumption? Because, Greg, I know you don't often do that. You know, you'll say, you know, well, I believe this, or I think these were actual genuine believers, so why? Why do I say that? What did Jesus himself say was the purpose of him raising Lazarus? He said it's to glorify God. To glorify God. So does that mean just the physical reappearance of Lazarus was a glory to God? Sure it was. Was the fact that it pointed to the spiritual reality of the physical truth that it just happened? Sure it was. But ultimately, the purpose in glorifying God and glorifying himself is the Lord is glorified when his sheep are brought to salvation. The Lord is glorified when his people have truly been brought to salvation. It's not just me saying that. You know, I'm going to give you a Bible verse to back that up. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Speaking to the church there, and he's saying, as grace expands and as grace abounds and as grace spreads out, you're to give thanks for what? For the glory of God. To the glory of God. Those who respond negatively later in the text we're looking at seem to believe that these people genuinely believed. They are separate from the next group. Now, miracles often produced false professions, did they not? They still do today. Fake miracles, all this stuff produced, I mean, in the immediacy of what's going on, oh yeah. But then when hardships happen. Now, I've said this so many times, we're in such a blessed environment. We're in such a unique situation in the history of the world in this country. Now, it's going the other way. Any of y'all that are old enough to know how quickly it's going the other way. But we've been protected in this country for a long time. We've been protected to come here and share together and praise God's holy name with not an extreme fear of somebody coming in that door. Now, we know there's crazies out there, but I'm talking about oppression from the government, oppression from authority figures. Those kind of folks, I don't want to scare anybody. I don't think we're too far off from that. Our neighbors to the north in Canada have been facing that throughout the COVID issue, right? Arresting pastors for not closing doors in front of their families, dragging them out of churches, police officers coming in church buildings to stop them from preaching the truth. I don't know how far we are away from that. I don't want to see it. I'm not trying to be a doomsday person, but I see the writing on the wall. When persecution comes, now, in our world, in our little microcosm, oftentimes where we see it is, at work are we shunned because we are unabashedly Christian. In the home, I mean, in the workplace, in the school systems, wherever you are, we might find a little bit of persecution, and guess what? It makes us feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? I would hope that if our government was to say, you cannot gather to worship the Lord today. And I sent out a message and said, hey, we're gathering to worship the Lord today. Would you be willing to stare down the persecution that might come from that? I pray you would. God often has purified his church through persecution. Are you prepared to face it? Are you prepared to face it? That's a little bit of a side trail. Was not in my notes. Lord, just led me down that route. Lazarus' resurrection was extremely powerful. But ultimately, who was the immediate benefit for? It was for Lazarus, right? He was raised from the dead. Nobody else there physically got anything out of that, did they not? I mean, when he fed the multitude, a lot of people there benefited from that. The next group. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, I'm thinking in my mind, they took off running to go find the Pharisees, right? Guess what we just saw? They're only 2 miles away. You might think, running 2 miles, well, they walked everywhere and ran everywhere, so they could do it a lot better than most of us could. But they ran to the Pharisees to tell them, guess what just happened? Now, what are they expecting in that? What's the purpose in that? Why would they do such a thing? Well, they knew there was rumblings, and they were concerned about the Pharisees' response. They wanted to be the ones to go tell them, right? We want to be the ones, the tattletale, you know? We want to be the ones to go let them know, hey, guess what he just did? We know you're trying to get him. Well, he's only 2 miles away, and you won't believe what just happened. And we saw it. And they might want to know, how did it happen, right? They might want to, how did he do this? They knew he was dead. They knew he'd been dead for 4 days. In Luke 12:51, read this. You would think everybody there would be just happy, right? I mean, look at what just happened. Luke 12:51. Jesus speaking, "Do you think I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." Jesus always causes division. If you present the true Jesus of the Bible, it causes division. He causes division. He said he would cause division. If you know Luke chapter 12, you will know what comes next. He said it won't be just on a large national scale. He says it will be in the own household there will be division. Mother and daughter, son and father, brother and sister even. Division within the household. If you present the true Jesus, he causes division. We're going to get to more into why before we conclude today. You can present, let me say this though, you can present a Jesus who doesn't offend anyone. And unfortunately, that is the Jesus being placed upon people in many pulpits today. This Jesus doesn't cause anybody to shudder a little bit and think, well, that doesn't feel good. That exposes my sin. That exposes who I am. That is the Jesus that's being perpetrated upon people, multitudes of people, and they're eating it up because they love that Jesus. I remember a while back, I keep getting pulled back to this stuff going, Israel. I shared with the men just a moment ago that Israel's really heavy on my heart right now. Not just because Molly and I went there last year, but it's just so heavy on my heart right now. They're in the Passover right now, Passover time right now. They're just extremely heavy on my heart. And it made me think about Ben Shapiro, who many conservatives love Ben Shapiro. There's so much to love about Ben Shapiro. He interviewed John MacArthur a year or two ago, and he asked him the question, well, some people say your message offends. MacArthur said, and I'm paraphrasing this, I'm chopping it up, but I'll get to the point of what MacArthur said. The gospel offends. My message is supposed to offend if I preach the true gospel. But those that are his, it brings them in love, to show them the love of Christ. But for everybody else, they need to understand the condemnation that's upon them. And before the end of it, MacArthur takes Shapiro to his own. Shapiro's a Jew, by the way, for any of y'all that don't know who I'm talking about. Shapiro's a Jew. And a practicing Jew, too. MacArthur brings him to his scriptures, the Old Testament, and preaches Christ to Shapiro in the Old Testament. Which is what the apostles would have done, too, by the way. They didn't have Romans and Acts. They were living it. They preached Christ out of the Old Testament. MacArthur did that to Shapiro. So pray that the Spirit will take root and bring him to conversion. Why run to the Pharisees? Well, they wanted to be the ones that, hey, we're the ones that found him. We're the ones that saw what he did. And the Pharisees were the people on the streets. They were the people that you would run into on the street. They were the grassroots people, right? I'm going to read this quote from Homer Kent, not on PowerPoint. He's speaking about this text, but he references a text in Luke 16:31, if you're taking notes. He says this, "This response of unbelief in the face of the clearest proof is confirmation of Christ's teaching in Luke 16:31, in which Christ says this, 'If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead.'" Kent goes on. He says, "The chief cause of unbelief is not inadequate information. They had more than enough information, but a heart in rebellion against the authority of God and his word." Let me say that again. The chief cause of unbelief is not inadequate information, but a heart in rebellion against the authority of God and his word. Once you recognize Christ for who he is, you must understand you are to be held responsible. And did he bear that responsibility for you on the cross? Or are you going to have to bear it? And you can't stand it. They were in the Pharisees. They were available, as I already mentioned. Now, the Sadducees had the power. I think we get that mixed up sometimes. The Sadducees are the ones that had the power. But they were also harder to connect to. They were the elites. They were not connected to the people. Malia and I saw that there's a recreation in the Jerusalem Museum outside. They have this recreation of what Jerusalem would have looked like in the first century. I forgot what the scale was, but it's awesome to see it. And he points out to us, the Sadducees were so removed from the common people, they had their own little area, part of town they lived in, and it was marked with like these red roof things, so they were easily identifiable. They had their own private entrance to the temple. They had a little walkway, a catwalk that would take them from where they lived into the temple within feet of the, into the Temple Mount area, in within feet of the temple itself in the western wall. They didn't have to walk among the people at all. Now, there's some pastors out there today that kind of feel that way too, aren't there? But anyway, walk across this catwalk. They show up in the Temple Mount area, and right there's the temple. They don't have to rub shoulders with the people at all. And they're the ones that had the power. Pharisees were the law experts and the experts on their traditions, right? They're the ones that kept adding to the traditions. Sadducees were more ceremonial, but they had the power. Because of this most, and they hated each other too, by the way. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not buddies. The Sadducees also only believed in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of Moses. But they didn't get along. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. We've talked about some of those things. Don't think they were buddies going out to dinner together. They didn't like each other. But because of this astonishing miracle that Jesus had just performed, it stiffened their resolve to do something and do something quick, and it was in both of their best interests to do something, so what do? They team up. A common enemy makes for strange bedfellows, does it not? A common enemy makes for strange bedfellows indeed. As I've said, they didn't get along. They had little in common. We've already talked about their devotions. The Pharisees were also, let me read the text first. Therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together. Well, who is that? That's like the Supreme Court. That's like the religious Supreme Court of the land. It has some of both on there, but again, remember, the real power was Sadducees and the high priest came from that line. The Pharisees were ultra-nationalist. They felt oppression under the Roman rule, right? They wanted to break the yoke of the Roman oppression upon them. But the Sadducees were actually flourishing under Roman law. They were doing pretty well. They were living it up under Roman law. They were more political. They were more willing to compromise. The Pharisees were middle class, largely. The Sadducees were the upper class, the elites, the wealthy. Yet being enemies and nearly in opposition on so many key issues, they both understood they needed to do something to gather together to deal with Jesus. Now, we know Jesus' life. At what point have we seen in any of this that he's a revolutionary trying to upset the apple cart of what they had going on? Now, yes, he went to the temple and he flipped over the... We know that story, right, of what Jesus did. What did he do? The miracles didn't affect them. He called them to repentance, and he said their religion was hollow, that they weren't worshiping the true God, that they were affecting the people. They were doing all these things, but that's not the story these guys are trying to lay out there to justify killing Jesus at all. Similar today, when man is confronted with the sin in their life, they'll fall at the feet of the Savior, or they'll deny and run. Jesus was a threat to their power, to their influence. This meeting had them both present to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, saying this, "What are we doing? What shall we do? We've got to do something." But notice what they say at the very end of the verse. "For this man is doing many signs." There's no denial whatsoever that he is doing many signs. If the people that hated him most, that were so instrumental in his death, couldn't deny any of this, don't let somebody 2,000 years later try to deny any of it. They were there. Now we get into real meat and potatoes of this. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And let me say this before we go any further. When they say all will believe in him, they're using hyperbole there, okay? They didn't really think every single person without exception was going to believe in him. We use that same kind of language, don't we? If we go to a restaurant or we go to town, we're like, man, everybody was there. Everybody in town was there. They're just talking about a big crowd of people were going to follow him. He was going to draw all these people to himself. They didn't believe every single person. But notice their focus there. Rome will take away our place in our nation. What does that mean? What is their place? Well, primarily the temple. Symbolic of their power and their influence and their privilege. What is the nation? The Jewish people. Rome is going to come down heavy on us because Jesus is going to mount an army up. The Maccabean Revolt was not too far in the past. I'm not going to go into all the details of that, but go home and Google Maccabean Revolt. The Google machine will tell you all about it. Nobody laughed at the Google machine. I've been too serious. Y'all didn't catch that thrown in there. No denial of his works. The evidence of truth, the proof of truth was not their concern at all, was it? It wasn't their, yeah, we see that. They did not care that he was actually doing what he said he was going to do. They actually didn't care that he's fulfilling all the messianic prophecies. They were more concerned about their person and their privilege and their position and how it affected them. They refused to believe in him as Lord and Messiah. They were more focused on their own self-interest. If Jesus gathered large enough of a crowd, this is what he's saying. If Jesus gathered large enough of a crowd of followers and the messianic fervor started bubbling up and getting to this fevered pitch, they could potentially lose everything. They could lose everything. Never mind if it was true. That's inconsequential to them. They don't care if it was true or not. Now, the timing here is also an immediate call for they got to do something right now. Why do I say that? Well, at this point, we're about a week away from Passover. What happened at Passover in Jerusalem? What happened at any of the major feasts in Jerusalem? The three main feasts, the population would swell. It would go from 25,000 to potentially up to 1 million people. Potentially. We don't know for sure, but I mean, that's a big jump, right? Swollen with people. All the Jewish males were supposed to come to Jerusalem for these three feasts. There's going to be a lot of people there. And if Jesus is gathering all this right now, what's going to happen when the population swells to that number? And the Romans had overlooks over the whole area where they could look down on what's going on. We find that out when we get in the book of Acts, do we not? And how Paul and some others were treated. If Rome thought an uprising was forming, their response would be quick. It would be lethal. And they would crush it. Rome didn't tolerate insurrection. Rome didn't tolerate anybody pushing back against them. Even though this is all an adulteration, a slander against our Lord, he didn't come in his first incarnation to launch some physical revolution and to overthrow the political powers. He could have, easily. What did he say? Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. He came to do the will of the Father, and he came, as he says in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, and to call others to repentance. But when he returns, he will destroy all rule and all authority, and his robe will be dipped in blood. And the army of heaven will come behind him, and out of his mouth a sword, a double-edged sword, will come out, and he will slay his enemies. And all the birds of the air will engorge themselves on the dead. That graphic enough for you? I didn't make any of that up. That's what Scripture says is going to happen. But read the book of Revelation. Not Revelations, by the way. Revelation. It's singular, not plural. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, depending on how southern you are or not, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Unsure of what to do, Caiaphas speaks up. Now we're told he's the high priest. He was the high priest that year. Now, I got to pause here for a second, because this bears some explanation. The high priest is supposed to be appointed for a lifetime appointment. It's a lifetime appointment. Why does Paul or John make the distinction here that year? Well, one, to let us know what year it is. The high priest in this time, by the time of the Roman occupation, they are the ones that appointed the high priest. The Roman government appointed the high priest over God's temple and God's people. He'd become a political pawn of the Romans. Rome controlled him. Now, I found this quite interesting. During the Roman occupation, time of the Roman occupation, at least 28 high priests served in that office. It's supposed to be a lifetime appointment. There shouldn't have been any more than two or three. Maybe four. History tells us this man, Caiaphas, served nearly 20 years. What does that tell you about him? He was pretty savvy, pretty crafty, pretty good politician, right? Just like a lot of them we have in D.C. right now. He found a way to survive and last that long in a position. And the fact that he capitulated to Rome often, right? They wouldn't leave him in office because oftentimes they would go through a couple in a year because they didn't toe the line that Rome had told them to toe. You might say, why are you telling us all this? How does this make any difference whatsoever? It does. He's also the son-in-law of Annas, who actually served as high priest two before him, who will come back on the stage later on. One more thing to consider. This is really the point I want to drive to. All this is important later on as we get to the trial and everything of Jesus, which is further on in the gospel account. I want to make this point right here. This is what I want you to really soak in about this man and the fact that it says served that year. Caiaphas, Jerusalem will be destroyed when? 70 AD. These events around, we're locking it now, Jesus, sometime between 28 and 31 or 32 AD. We're about 40 years away from Jerusalem falling, okay? There'll be more high priests. He is the last high priest in actuality. Because what was about to happen? When Jesus went to that cross, when Jesus was sacrificed on that tree, when Jesus took his place at the throne of right hand of the throne of God, set down forever as our great high priest, that office is null and void. He was the high priest that year because he was the last one. Many others filled that title for the next 40 years. What happened to the veil that separated the people from the innermost sanctum, the Holy of Holies, the veil? What happened at the cross? The veil was torn from top to bottom. That access is granted now for his people. Now, the high priest's office had been slandered, adulterated, been a mockery of what it was supposed to be for a long, 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 long time. But Jesus is our great and holy high priest. Caiaphas just happened to be the one sitting in that seat when Jesus said, "That's mine. I'm the high priest." And he adds something. This is where it gets really interesting. Add in verse 50 to this, "Nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Well, wait a minute. But that sounds kind of like a sermon you might hear from a New Testament preacher there. You know nothing at all. He's frustrated by their indecisiveness, their hesitancy. He proposes a radical and ruthless solution. What he's saying here is he's proposing that we need to kill him. It's better for this guy to die than for Rome to come and kill us all. He's radical. He's sensationalizing this whole thing too, right? He's utilizing his political prowess and his savvy and the way he can manipulate things, as, again, our politicians today do. He's given this either-or situation to them. Politicians do this today too, do they not? If you don't do this, if you don't vote for me, man, the world is going to fall apart tomorrow. If you don't sell all your gas guzzlers today and everybody go buy EVs, we're going to kill the next generation in the next 10 years. That's what they do. They lie. Either Jesus die and the people are saved, is what he's saying, from Rome, or we let Jesus live and the nation will be destroyed. That's what he's telling them. We've got to do something. What we have to do is kill him. That's what all that talk is leading to. This is a facade, though. This is an outward projection of concern for national security. He was really concerned about his position and authority. More of this will be exposed when we get to Jesus' trial. This is a false piousness from Caiaphas. It's on display, but actually we'll see it fulfilled as the plot thickens. In Matthew 26, at the trial, Jesus said to him, "You yourself said it, nevertheless I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, he deserves death. He used all this to get to the point where the people would agree with him. That's a savvy politician right there. Twisting everything to lead to what he wants to happen to begin with. Of course, we know this plan does come to fruition. Yet Jerusalem still fell 40 years later. And more importantly, these events unfolded in God's divine timetable. He was to die. Jesus was to die at Passover. He was to die that Passover. He was to die in the way he died at the exact hour he died. The true Passover lamb for his people. This forever and ever. Never again the blood of bulls and goats. Never again a high priest to go make sacrifices. Never again, never again, never again. Christ was to die at a certain specific time for a certain specific people, I might add. And he did that. Verse 51 and 52. This is really, I spent a lot of time getting to this point, but this is, I want this really to sink in. Now, he did not say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Maybe I should have said that's the New Testament sermon you might hear today, not the other verses. What is he saying? Now, this doesn't mean that he was forced to say these things. Caiaphas is 100% responsible for this language. However, God is using every bit of this too. He's 100% responsible for what he says, and yet God's providence provides his words have a meaning Caiaphas did not intend at all. As high priest, he was supposed to be the authority and representative of God to the people. His spokesman, if you will. But like so many before him, he had blasphemed that office. Corrupt in that office. Caiaphas' intent was Jesus must die to preserve the nation from revolt, thus ensuring his influence and proliferation. But God, favorite two words you can use in scripture, but God providentially used this as an unwitting prophecy of what Jesus was actually going to do. Do you see that? Of Jesus' actual propitiatory atoning work on that cross. 1 Peter 2:24. Who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. God utilized the wicked intent of Caiaphas' words to prophesy about the actual event that was going to happen when Christ went to that tree. Do you see that, church? Much like Joseph and his brothers, right? We've got a lot of examples of this throughout Scripture. Joseph and his brothers, Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened in this way to keep his many people alive. All part of the predetermined plan and purpose of God on God's timetable. Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city, this is Peter preaching. For truly in this city, there was gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, God, against him, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and whatever your purpose predestined to occur. Do you see that? Do you see that they are not off the hook for human responsibility? And yet God says it's because of your predetermined plan, God, that it happened this way. But yet they're responsible too. Now, I know you're thinking, I can't wrap my mind. It doesn't matter. Okay? The easiest thing I can say, it doesn't matter. God said it, and that's how God works. Caiaphas, thinking and speaking in terms of national Israel, Jesus' death is much larger in scope. Caiaphas is talking about Israel. For Caiaphas, the children of God scattered will be in the diaspora, those outside national Israel borders. Now, some of those would be gathered into the one true church too, though, right? A lot of them, actually, especially early on, would be gathered in. Think Pentecost. Think Acts 4. Think all the early Acts, really. Up until you get to about Acts 8 or 9, almost all these events are taking place right there. Jews are coming to faith in Jesus. Wider still, though, this prophecy extends much further beyond. I mean, it extends to right here. This prophecy extends to right here. The furthermost corners of the earth. It extends to every missionary that God has ordained and put in every place, in every corner, in every dark hole of this planet. That is wider still. The Gentiles, the sheep out there, the world, John 10:16. And I have other sheep, Jesus said, which are not from this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. Outside of Israel, there's people out there that are meant to be saved. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, this is speaking of Paul, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To be joined together with the Jews that are saved in the church. That are saved in the church. Let me back up. That are saved in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For also by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, and whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. So Caiaphas, speaking falsely of the need for Jesus to die to save Israel from destruction, was actually a prophetic mouthpiece for God to talk about what was about to happen. What was really going to happen. It's getting hot in here. I think I'm sweating through my suit a little bit here. Verse 53, the last part of this kind of goes a little faster. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Didn't like they need to vote, right? The high priest spoke. Here's what we're going to do. Okay, let's do it. That's what we're going to do. We know up to this point, they've been wanting to kill Jesus, right? There's been a couple times they tried to stone him, tried to take him by force, and he loses their grasp. Now they come together. It's a combined effort. All the enemies come together. Okay, what's our attack plan? How are we going to do this? That's what's happening here. This isn't a knee-jerk reaction. This is a plan and purpose. But again, this is all part of God's plan and purpose too. And they justify it as the only way to save Israel. That's the justification they put out there. Internally, it's because they want to protect their position and their power and their influence. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk openly among the Jews, but went away from there to the region near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Not a whole lot of explanation needed there. It's not time for him to come into Israel yet. It's not time for him to come into Jerusalem yet. Where's Ephraim? Does it matter? Well, not extremely much, but the picture of the Golan Heights made me think about this. It's kind of 13 miles outside of Jerusalem, kind of northeast-ish of Jerusalem. The area where you might think of Shechem. On Wednesday night, you've been coming with us. Bethel. Bethel's kind of on the edge of that area, northeast of Jerusalem. Because he had to come back into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which is coming up. Now we look at the last group of people. We're not going to spend a lot of time with them. Now the Passover, the Jews were near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the region before the Passover to purify themselves. This is the third group. This is the third and final Passover mentioned in John's gospel accounts. This would lay perfectly with the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. Pilgrims begin to arrive, and some of them are arriving early. Why? To purify themselves, the scripture tells us, to make mikvah, to take these cleansing baths. Some say 1 million people would descend on Jerusalem, like I said already. Let me make a note here. They came to purify themselves. Do you see the irony dripping out of this text? They come to purify themselves. What are they about to participate in? They're about to participate in the murder of Jesus. And they come to Jerusalem early to purify themselves. The leaders had already defiled themselves by planning and plotting this murder. A couple of days from now, Jesus would come into Jerusalem. They're laying out palm branches, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Rosh Hashanah. A couple days later, they're going to shout out, crucify him, crucify him. They're going to be given the opportunity to free Jesus by Pilate or a murderer. We know what they choose if you know the story. Let Barabbas go, kill Jesus. They said, let us kill the author of life and let us let the taker of life go. They, the people, so they were seeking Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? What? So these are they're curious. They just want to know what's going to happen next. A lot of people are like that in the world, is there not? Well, what's going to happen? Let me peek in. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? They knew he faced hostility. The call had gone out, apparently, that if you see him, let us know. So they just want to know, is he going to show up? Are we going to have a show? Is there going to be a show? I mean, is there something for us to see here? They're not uninterested. They're very interested, but for the wrong reason. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knows where he is, he was to report it so that they might seize him. This had gone out. If anyone sees him, tell us, so that what? We might seize him. There was great interest to see him. Would he show up? Is he going to show up? Yet there's no commitment to him. After the glorious resurrection miracle of Lazarus, a decision had to be made, and we've looked at three of them, or at the three of them, really. So the three responses to our Lord. Faith, extreme animosity, militancy, or this indifference, which really always leads to the other one. Soon enough, the indifferent would reveal that they weren't so indifferent at all, wouldn't they? We see the same thing today. Does it say that Jesus, y'all keep that Jesus, if he's changed you, it's good for you. It doesn't really make a difference to me. As soon as you really start witnessing to him, though, that attitude changes usually. Well, you're calling me a sinner? But, I mean, no, I'm not. The Bible's saying that. The indifferent today, we like to think that we're so much more sophisticated 2,000 years later. The indifferent today would cry out like they did 2,000 years ago, crucify him, crucify him. John 3, 19 and 20, we're about to close. And this is the judgment. This is the why, guys. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. Church, to believe in Jesus isn't a natural thing, because I loved the darkness too. It's more evident in our life if we're saved later on. I know I say that all the time, but it's the truth. It's easier for us to recognize it the later in life the Lord saves us. Praise God when he saves the little ones. But when he saves us later in life, it's much more obvious to us the darkness that was in our heart. Man is quite content in their sin. Man is quite content living in the darkness. I'm going to make this analogy again. Much like a cockroach is quite content in the darkness till you turn on the lights. When it's revealed to you what the true nature of natural man is, the natural response is to run from the light. Because the deeds are evil. Jesus said it. They're wicked. To understand how great a person needs a Savior, they must understand how great a sinner they are. Why need a Savior if you're not a sinner? And when they realize they can't save themselves, that really gets us in our crawl. Can't save yourself. Father God, we thank you again for your word. I pray for your mercy and grace to fall upon someone who, whether near or far, has heard this, has recognized perhaps their indifference to you. God, I pray, as you've promised, that you will bring many lost sinners to yourself. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.